The images of the war in Ukraine that have filled our screens over the last few months have left many people wondering, how do we address this as Lutherans? How do we think about war? How does the church, or can the church, speak to the state at such a time? Well, if you've asked such questions, you need to pick up the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness. There we ask and answer these very questions. To find out more, visit cph.org/witness or our website witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
There have been complicated theories constructed to explain, well, what the average honest reader of the book of Genesis figures out pretty quickly. Skeptical biblical scholars, those who doubt the account of the creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, are quick to point out that, wow, there are some real differences between these two creation accounts, and they seem to be two completely different creation accounts. Is that true? Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to talk about the creation accounts in Genesis. Dr. Kevin Golden joins us. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary, author of the book Blessed Be His Name, Revealing the Sacred Names of God. Dr. Golden, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Todd.
You say that we are actually blessed to have two accounts of creation there in the book of Genesis. What do you mean by that?
Well, this is much the same as we are blessed by the Lord that he chose to give us four accounts of the gospel, recording for us the life and ministry of Christ. Similarly here, we have the blessing of having two accounts of creation, each one with a kind of a slightly different focus, each giving us a bit of insight into what the Lord has given us and done for us in his act of creation, and therefore kind of focusing us in a unique way that when you put them together, then you have a bigger picture of the beauty and the depth of creation.
How do biblical scholars that are skeptical, how do they attempt to reconcile the two accounts?
Well, in many ways, they don't reconcile them at all. The general approach is that you have to say that these are two separate accounts that are in no way compatible, in no way belong together, but rather they were competing accounts that were holding sway amongst various competing groups in the ancient world, and they're set alongside each other here in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to kind of represent those two different perspectives. But really the critical approach is that, no, you can't hold them together. They don't reconcile. They don't belong together, that they are incompatible.
What is the documentary hypothesis?
So this documentary hypothesis really is a child of the Enlightenment, and it really kind of gets represented here well by this contrast between the two accounts of creation. While it's a child of the Enlightenment, and really you can see vestiges already in the 15th and 16th centuries, really its expression becomes most classically captured in the 19th century by a scholar by the name of Julius Wellhausen, but it's gone through a variety of different kind of reorderings and reconfigurations. And what the documentary hypothesis basically holds is this, that Moses could not have been the author of the entirety of what you and I know as the Torah, those first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He couldn't have authored all of them because there's too much kind of sophisticated nuances within it, too many different competing for the critical scholars, they'd call it a competing attention being given between these variety of themes and foci. And so therefore, it had to be put together by a variety of different individuals that you have classically what they would call four sources, the J source, the E source, the D source, and the P source, so J-E-D-P, as it's often abbreviated. And then a later editor came along and these various sources kind of pieced them together and did an editorial job to put it together into the books that you and I are aware of today. And so these various sources, therefore, would not have been in agreement with each other, according to this hypothesis. They would not have been compatible with one another, but were just kind of piecemealed together. And so the interesting thing, of course, about this hypothesis, and that's really the right word to use there, hypothesis, because it is in no way a provable phenomenon. In fact, you go to the ancient world, we have no examples from the ancient world of what they are proposing having been done was done in any fashion within any group of the ancient world. It is purely a conjecture that is set forth to try to explain what's going on there.
In proposing this kind of very complicated scheme for the authorship of the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, do skeptics there reveal their hubris when they suppose, as you said, that Moses could not have written, in this case, two complementary accounts of creation?
Well, definitely. This is showing kind of a hubris that looks down upon the ancients. And in the process, you rightly captured it there, that it's a very complicated theory that has been set forth with the documentary hypothesis. And so one of the maybe arguments that could even be used against it is the basic Occam's razor, that barring any other information, the simplest explanation is the best explanation. And what the documentary hypothesis does is it gives a very complicated and almost foundless explanation rather than the simplest explanation. But where you could really see their hubris kicking in is this. Kind of the unspoken or often unspoken assumption is this, that the ancients were too simple to set forth as sophisticated of a document as what we have in the Torah, that Moses could not have been capable of putting forth such a wonderful piece of literature as what we have with the Torah, where you have varying themes and varying foci and where you refer to the divine by varying names. You know, that's the big thing here with the two accounts of creation. And the first one that often sets them off is that, hey, this is said that it is Elohim who goes about creation. That's the Hebrew word for God. Whereas in the second account of creation, it is specifically Yahweh God or Yahweh Elohim who goes about it. Well, now you've got his personal name being involved there as well. And so obviously that has to be two different authors. It couldn't have come from the same guy. Moses could not have written in such a sophisticated fashion. Now, there's the hubris coming through, obviously. For me, it's reminiscent of when you go this path where you look down on the ancients and you don't respect them, that you end up in some really odd places. You know, this is akin to those who today who would say, hey, the ancients weren't sophisticated enough. How could they have put together, for example, in Egypt, the pyramids? Well, where do you end up with that? Well, you got to have supposedly aliens coming along who built the pyramids alongside of them or did it on their behalf. And you come up with all kinds of fanciful tales. And that's really what happens here. It's hubris. It is this great pride that looks down on the ancients and says, hey, Moses could not have written this, and therefore you have to come up with some explanation, rather than actually recognizing the ancients were actually very sophisticated, intelligent people, so Moses was quite capable of writing this.
So you call Genesis 1, the first creation account, an orderly account of creation. What do you mean by that?
Well, this first account of creation is all about how God has ordered his creation. Now, we don't want to make it a singular theme. Recognize that what Moses has set forth here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has a great deal of depth. So one of the leading things is the order that God has established for his creation. And here you see that within the 7 days of creation, or we could say the 6 days of creation plus that seventh day of rest. And when you take the 6 days of creation, you'll notice a correspondence between the first 3 days and then the second set of 3 days, so that what you get on each day of those first 3 days then has a further explanation within the second 3 days. So, for example, day one, what is created? Light. Let there be light. Then you go to the second set of 3 days, and day four, what is created? Well, the sun and the moon and the stars. So that which gives us light is then given on day four. And you can do that with the rest also. Day two is where you have the separation with the firmament so that you have the sky above and the water beneath. What's on day five that would correspond to that? Well, you have that which fills those things. You have the birds are created, and then also the fish, that which fills the sky and the water beneath. Day three, you have the separation of the water so that you have dry ground. And so what's therefore corresponding to that on day six? Well, all the things that go on the dry ground. You have all the creeping things of the earth, all the flocks, the herds, and humans as well. So there's a clear order that is going on here, that God is not haphazard. He's not random in what he's doing, but he's very orderly in his creation.
How is the second creation account in Genesis 2 different?
Well, one of the most distinct ones, and this is one of the things that often gets the critical scholars kind of running at it right away, is that in the first account of creation, you'll remember that the last thing created is man and woman. So man and woman, humanity, is the crown of creation. But when you go to the second account of creation, that's where you jump in right away. It jumps in right away with the creation of man, and you have quite a bit of time in the text, at least, not necessarily chronological time, but time within the text before woman is created. In fact, the man, Adam, has all the animals coming before him. He gets to name them all and such before the Lord says, well, there's none here that are a good match for the man. Therefore, I'm going to create the woman to be his complementary equal. So you have kind of a different focus, just kind of the progression that is going on there. But it's actually rather straightforward to understand what's going on. Whereas that first account of creation was focused, again, on order. And this even explains why Moses chooses to refer to the divine as Elohim, as God, because there is the title that is being used. It's the orderly approach to things. Whereas in the second account of creation, he uses God's personal name, Yahweh, specifically, because now the focus isn't on the orderly progression of things, but specifically upon the relationships that the Lord has established within his creation. So he uses all these personal names. That's why you have Adam naming the animals. There's that personal relationship. Furthermore, that when the woman is created, Adam again looks upon her, and it's all about the relationship that has been established between the man and the woman. And this is so significant that Genesis 2 then pours that into the institution of marriage, that this is the reason that marriage, even to this day, still exists, because it's the same thing that was true for that first man and woman, that she is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, that she is his complementary equal. So also it's the same way now, so that in Genesis 2 we're told that this is why a man will leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, the institution of marriage. It's all therefore about these relationships that the Lord establishes. Now, well, you have that first account of creation driving at the order that the Lord has established. The second account of creation is all about the relationships. You can then put those two together and you see how they are such a nice complementary picture, that the two go hand in hand, that the Lord establishes order, but that order gives way to relationships. And those relationships are born out of order. So you could put it this way, that the Lord has established orderly relationships and relational order. They're not distinct and different. They hold together quite nicely.
Dr. Kevin Golden is our guest. We're talking about the creation accounts in Genesis. He's associate professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary. On the other side, we'll talk about the odd ordering of creation in that first account and marking seasons and times.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm accepted because I'm a part of his family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.
We're talking about the creation accounts in Genesis with Dr. Kevin Golden of Concordia Seminary. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dr. Golden, I want to go back to that first account, that orderly account, as you call it, and talk about the odd order there that you mentioned before, like the creation of plants before the creation of the sun. But we had a guest recently point out that in that account, the primary purpose of the sun, moon, and stars is not to give or reflect light. Light's already there. While they do those things, their primary purpose is to keep time and to mark seasons. Talk about that.
Well, that's exactly right. The text of Genesis 1 puts that very clearly, that they are there for that purpose, to mark the seasons, the passage of time and such. And this also says something about you can become rather eschatological in many ways in this regard, is that notice since the light precedes the creation of the sun, our primary means of getting light, the stars, far lesser means of us getting our light, and also the moon reflecting the light of the sun, that because the light is present there before those very things, it many ways reminds us of what we pick up in, for example, the Gospel according to St. John, which loves to run with this kind of creation language. Also, the Revelation to St. John also, where we hear regularly that the light is actually bound up in Christ himself, so that he is the light of the world. That's Christ's own statement in the Gospel according to St. John. And then also in the Revelation to St. John, we're told that in the new heaven and new earth, there is no sun, because we don't need it, because the Lamb himself is our light, that God gives us light himself. So this is a fit reminder that the light existed even before the creation of those things, even though those created items, the sun, the stars, now are the means by which the Lord provides light, the light actually precedes them. But it also gets back to this matter again of order, as we were talking about. So as your other guest rightly pointed out, yeah, those things are established so that we can mark the changing of seasons. Hence, the way that the biblical calendar runs is with a lunar calendar. So the moon, the phases of the moon help mark the passage of time. Also, we have the changing of seasons, etc. That this is all about the order that God has built into his creation that is therefore marked through this very means.
And I find it a good apologetic for the historicity of the first six-day account, that if Moses were writing this as fiction or as allegory or as something else other than the way it actually happened, he would have the sun in place before the plants were there. He's at least that smart.
Right, right. And this is sometimes the way that critical scholars, it almost becomes silly, the arguments that are being made, because of the way that things are described, and they will say, well, you can see here that they didn't really understand how science works and such, and so therefore they make mistakes or misstatements along the way. But you'll notice that a lot of times some of this stuff is just the matter of how do we express things in human language. We do the exact same thing today, because we will talk about, hey, the sunset will be happening at 8:30 this evening and sunrise tomorrow will be at 6 in the morning. But of course we could stop and say, well, we know that the sun doesn't really set, that this is not about the movement of the sun in relation to us, but rather the rotation of the earth in relation to the sun. And so sunrise and sunset are actually inaccurate terms, but we're not being scientifically uninformed when we use those terms. It's just simply a means that we use to describe the phenomenon that is going on, even when we know the scientific reality.
So what does this first account, the orderly account, teach us about our Creator and His creation?
Well, one is that, again, He is an orderly God. He is a God who delights in order. Now, you can relate this in a variety of other ways. Not only has He established this order as we see it in the days, and also beyond that with how the heavenly bodies mark the seasons for us, but also this gets to the very reality of why a scientific approach even works with creation, because it's not haphazard. It's something that can be understood. It makes sense. It is the product of an orderly divine creation. Similarly, it's a good reminder to us that creation is God's creation, so that the creation itself, while it's good, it is not divine itself, which also is a reason why it's fine and proper for us to study it in depth, to pick it apart, not only because we can expect it to make sense, but also because it is in no way demeaning towards God. It's not in no way disrespectful towards God, because when we study creation, it gives us insight regarding God, but we're not dissecting God Himself. We're rather looking at what He Himself has created. So it's an orderly creation. Now, that orderliness, of course, then spills into other matters of God as well. You can see that creation really sets the stage and reveals for us who God is and how He likes to operate. So through the rest of Holy Scripture, what do we anticipate? That God delights in order, that He's not, again, haphazard with how He establishes things. So He has an order for His creation about how it should operate, including what you'll find in the second account of creation, that with the establishment of marriage as foundational for human civilization, the family within that structure as well, and then also how order funnels into His church, that His church is not to be a haphazard entity, but rather it again follows the order that has been established by the Lord Himself. There's an order within the church that happens to actually flow out of that order of creation with the relationship between man and woman. And the Apostle Paul even picks this up when he's understanding order in the church, describing that regarding the qualifications for the pastoral office and such.
So what does the second account teach us about our Creator and His creation?
So while the Lord is orderly, He delights in relationships. That this is even, I would argue, one of the chief reasons. You know, why did God go about creation? Well, because the Lord is love, and love requires an object. And so therefore, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Trinitarian relationship, they were loving one another, the three persons, even before creation. They bring about creation so that they might have us, their beloved creation, to be the object of their love. And so this establishes the matter of relationships, that the Lord relates to His people. Now, you see that also in the second account of creation by means of naming. Within the biblical mind, to name something is to show your authority over that very thing. Now, here we need to understand authority biblically, that among sinful humans such as ourselves, we hear authority and we often think about power. And if you have authority, you have power over somebody, and you wield that power to your own ends, to your own benefit, that's not really a biblical run at what authority is all about. Authority biblically is about responsibility, about tending to that which is under your authority, sacrificial love for that very thing. So within the second account of creation, you have naming going on as an exercise of authority. You see who is responsible for whom. So it is God, it is Yahweh, who names the man, because Yahweh obviously has authority over the man. The man names all the animals because authority over the animals has been given to humanity. This is also found, by the way, in Genesis chapter 1, where you have, it's not by means of naming, but where the Lord Himself says that man and woman, humanity, are to have dominion over all the animals, over all the creation as well. But also then, the man is given by God to name the woman. He calls her Isha, which is the Hebrew word for woman, which is interesting. It's the same word as the Hebrew word for man, but you just change the gender of the word from masculine to feminine, which kind of points out the basic biblical teaching that man and woman are equals. She's even made from the same stuff as the man. She's made out of his side. So she's made out of the same stuff as man. She has the same name, if you will, as man. He's Ish, she's Isha. But the gender has changed in the word because she's distinct. She's different than the man. So again, it drives us back to something we mentioned earlier. They are equals, but they're complementary equals. They're different than one another. In fact, this is what really sets her apart, is that the man needed someone who would complete him, that it was not good for the man to be alone. So the Lord makes one who is fit for him, his complementary equal.
So how do we respond to those who say that Genesis 1 and 2 contradict one another and therefore we shouldn't take the creation accounts as historically accurate?
Well, I think the first one is, you know, along the way we've mentioned how, of course, we ought not look with hubris upon Moses or any of the ancients for that matter. We should respect what they have to say. But maybe even more, what we should do is approach this with joy, the sheer delight. Just as Adam had delight when he saw the woman whom the Lord had created and set her before him, he said, "At last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." So also we should have a similar delight when we hear this account of creation that comes to us in two fashions. That it comes to us, first of all, with this orderly account, then this relational account, and the delight that they actually hang together so neatly, so wonderfully, to give us a full picture of what God has given us there. Now, part of that delight also should be this, that while we have here clarity about what the Lord has given us, that clarity, if you will, is not complete, that there is more to the beauty of creation that even transcends what the Lord has here given us, but yet we're going to delight in what he has given us right here regarding his creation.
Dr. Kevin Golden is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary. He's author of the book, Blessed Be His Name, Revealing the Sacred Names of God. You can purchase Blessed Be His Name by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or on the Talk On Demand Archives page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Golden, thank you.
Thank you.
We will talk about the Christian imagination with Dr. John Bombaro next. When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, does he mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
This fallen creation is bested by tornado, hurricane, flood, pandemic, and more. LCMS Disaster Response helps our congregations, their pastors, and other church workers to reach out to their members and neighbors with mercy which flows from Christ's altar. We offer quality volunteer training, help for congregational readiness and response, and disaster grant funding. To learn more, visit lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Concordia University Chicago invites all high school students to attend the annual Careers for Christ weekend in person on our beautiful campus in River Forest. Careers for Christ is October 28th to 30th. You'll have the opportunity to learn about professional church vocations while having fun with CUC staff, faculty, and students. For more information, visit cuchicago.edu/C4C. cuchicago.edu/C4C.
Memoria Press exists to promote and impart the classical heritage of the Christian West through an emphasis on the liberal arts and the great works of the Western tradition. The Memoria Press curriculum encourages the development of wisdom and virtue through the pursuit of truth, goodness, and beauty. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR22. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. MemoriaPress.com.